About where's my prayer list today? But it's a matter of, oh Lord, I can hardly wait to hear what you're thinking today. I can hardly wait to get in your heart what you feel, what you think. You know, you think about the Persian Gulf, Lord. What do you think about that? What could I pray that would bring about your will, as Jesus prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. It's interesting, for God's will to be done on earth, Jesus really believed that part of that was through prayer. That's why he prayed it. Your will be done. So let's do this. Let's take, we have about 20 minutes that I'd like for us to get into small groups. And this being maybe a new concept for some of you, don't worry if there's some silence in your group. But I'd like for you to think, first of all, about what is our Heavenly Father like? Now that, some of you will have some major barriers to overcome because your only concept of a father might be very negative. But on the other hand, of thinking of a compassionate, gracious, heavenly father as presented in the scriptures. Every one of you, I shouldn't say that, I guess, every one of you may want to be a parent someday if you're not already. But what kind of parent would you want to be? I think that might give some clues as to what our Heavenly Father might be like. And think about that for a while. And then just, in fact, before we break in small groups, why don't we just take about 3 or 4 minutes for you to think, prayerfully think, what is our Heavenly Father like? And then I'll give some direction and we'll get in small groups. Some questions. She asked me how, when I was praying for my son, how that changed what I asked, and I just let me clarify that I still ask certain things for my son that I was asking before, but I see the situation differently, and I feel like I'm my desire now is more from God's perspective and not only from my son's perspective, and so I still ask that, you know, that he would come back with all his heart to the Lord. And there's been some real good progress in that.
Do you keep a prayer journal?
Off and on. I'm not very good at that.
Off and on.
That's what a journal is supposed to be, in a diary's every day, but a journal is when... Uh-oh. What am I saying? Uh-oh. Maybe I better not take any more questions. No, do you have any other questions about what we talked about first session? Yes.
I'm kind of probably jumping ahead, I don't know, but do you know that style of praying, ACTS?
Yes.
I find that that's kind of, when I follow that, I just kind of say
stuff to try to say stuff to fulfill all four categories. Uh-huh.
And I just, you know, that
doesn't
work very well.
That is, yeah. Well,
common.
Yeah. I would think so. I think the acronym ACTS is only a part of prayer. I hate to think that we would think of that as the entire gamut of prayer. But what I do like about that is that it starts with God. And that to me is very important. That just starting with God himself. You know, we're told that in Psalm 100, is it, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And I think so often our needs are so pressing that our sense of urgency is just dash in and lay our request before God rather than recognizing who we are approaching. Not that we can't do the other, but I agree that it's very easy to, and that isn't true just only with prayer, but with prayer too, that it's very easy to just kind of box it and package it and do this and do that. And I'd like to see you freed. I'd like to see you just, you know, I think as Brian said, you know, just going to God and getting a hug, you know, or whatever expression you like to use, but coming to God and starting with him and then going from there. I don't know if that speaks to your question or not. Okay. During this time, I'd like to... we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual war, but not the in the typical sense. I'd like to approach it more from the angle of how the spiritual war, the influence and the effect it has on our praying in particular. When Jesus, in the prayer that we just looked at, when Jesus prayed, it interests me that he, the three things he asked for, the daily bread, the forgiveness, and then the protection. Let's look at that for a while in terms of three levels of praying. There are requests that deal with the natural realm, our food, our clothing, our housing, our jobs, our finances, our possessions. And those are very real needs. Jerry Bridges told me one time that he kept track of missionary letters, requests given, and requests at churches where he was. And I think this is the figure he gave me. If it isn't, it's very, very close. That about 90% of the prayers he heard or prayer requests he heard were related to this realm, the natural realm. And I think it was Jerry who said that there's one fellow who said, if you're not sick or you don't have, or you're out of a job, you can't get prayer in my church. You know, you just listen to the kind of prayer requests you hear, and most of them deal with physical needs or material needs. And it's certainly not wrong to pray about them. We have an example in the prayer we just considered. Give us this day our daily bread. But it's interesting to me that that's the only part of the prayer we pull out and put on plaques in our walls, in our houses. Now, I've never gone to anybody's house that says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know, the only two places that I can find, at least up to now, maybe you'll think of some others, but the only two places that related to prayer that I find related to the natural realm are the one that give us this day our daily bread, and secondly, in James 5, praying for the sick. again, that doesn't, the fact that it's not mentioned that frequently does not say we shouldn't pray about these things, but I think we have to be very careful that we don't just let most of our praying be around that. Yes.
Do you think that most prayer requests are in the natural realm because people, like those are the kind of requests that people can give without being too personal?
Ah.
And the spiritual needs or the deeper needs,
mm-hmm.
and people don't feel free to give those?
All right. I think you're probably very accurate on that. I think most of us would feel, you know, because everybody has some kind of physical or material need, and so we'd feel very comfortable sharing those. That's a good point.
I don't know how to change that.
Yeah.
That's a good because that my thought was that's a good point, but isn't that a sad state for the church to be in?
Well, it is,
but yeah. That's
what
yeah. 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 I agree.
Because, yeah, no, that's very true. And that's the world around us has taught us that's where life is lived. I mean, that's all there really is. And so, so it's very natural that we would respond because that's what we feel the most sometimes, don't we? We feel that when we are hungry or we feel when we've got pain, physical pain. You mentioned the second realm, the spiritual realm, or you could call this the kingdom of God realm. I mean by that the God's kingdom here. And Jesus prayed regarding that. He said, Father, forgive us. And here's where most New Testament prayers are focused on this, because most New Testament prayers are for Christians. And they go to this level of need. Let's just review. What are some of the things that are prayed for in some of the New Testament prayers that you think of that relate to the spiritual realm? Anybody?
Unity.
Boldness. Yes. Boldness.
Satan.
Yeah. Power. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, knowing God.
Faith.
Faith. Love. Hope. Yeah. Those are the kind of things that, in fact, I didn't realize. I think I wrote some of those down on one of these. So we have many of these things that are, some of these are repeated in some of the prayers, and some of them are just mentioned once. But these are some of the things that are mentioned in New Testament prayers. There's a tremendous example of what we're talking about in Acts 4, and somebody just mentioned boldness. And remember in Acts 4, it was a time when the church was very young, and they were very bold in proclaiming the gospel. And then Peter and John got called before the Sanhedrin, and the last words they heard as they were leaving the Sanhedrin was, "Don't you ever preach the name of Jesus again." Now, can you just put ourselves in can you see around? Let's put ourselves in their shoes. What if the council, the city council in Colorado Springs, put out a decree that nobody was allowed to preach the name of Jesus anymore in this area? And that our lives were threatened. If you dared to do it, your lives were threatened. It's like in most Muslim countries, that's true. I remember flying from Cairo to Amman, Jordan one time, and I sat next to a very fanatical Muslim, and he was evangelistic. I mean, he was really preaching to me. So we got talking, and I started sharing Christ with him and that, and we got talking about this, and all of a sudden I said, "Why is it here in this airplane you and I can talk this way, but if we were in Cairo or Amman, I could be put in jail for this conversation?" He said, "Well, you're right." He said, "But my people don't know how to protect themselves without making laws like that." So he was a little apologetic about it. But what if Colorado Springs put out a decree like that? And I think, what would we do?
I think a lot of people, I think humans are kind of like cause people anyway, and I think when somebody says, "Well, you can't do this," I think it automatically stirs people to want to do it and to stand up for it because you believe in it. And that's sad to say, because just like, taking prayers out of school, it was no big deal to everybody when we were praying in school. Yeah. A lot of people didn't even pay attention to what was being prayed, but the moment they took it out of school, everybody was like, "Hey, wait a minute now." And I think that would be the same thing. I think people would stand up and try to fight and get it back the way it was.
Yeah. I think that one of the things we would do is exactly what they did in Acts 4, and that is we'd call a prayer meeting. And my question, though, would be, would we pray what they prayed? And when you look at the prayer in Acts 4, what they did, they started with a concept from Psalm 2 about why do the nations rage and the people, plot in vain and all these things going on. And then they traced the sovereign work of God through history down to just what had happened a few months earlier. They said, even Pilate and Herod only did what your sovereign will had said they could do. And so by rethinking on the sovereign work of God through history, it helped them see their situation from God's sovereign perspective. And then they asked the only request they asked, and that was, "Give us boldness." And I think, today, most of us would be thinking, "God, protect us, give us safety." And it's so easy to go immediately to the physical or natural realm with our request instead of the spiritual. And but they went to the spiritual because they saw that that was where the critical issues were and what really needed to happen in the long run. If all we had were these two realms, prayer would be easy, life would be easy, but we know there is a third dimension, and that is what is called the dominion of darkness. As it says in Colossians 1:13, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And it's like the kingdom of darkness is like a fortress wedged between these two realms, trying to keep the things of God from the kingdom of God reaching human beings. And I would like to just take a moment to trace that back to the scriptures a little bit. Why this is here, what this means, and how that influences our praying. You know, in Genesis 1, we're told that a man was created in God's image. And remember, the very first comments along this line was, says, God said, let us make man in our image, and then the very next words are, and let him rule. So we'd have to say that one thing, being in God's image, is we as human beings were meant to rule. We were meant to rule the earth. And it starts that way, but then we know the tragedy of Genesis 3 when Satan came along and tempted man and woman. And man gave in to the temptation. I know what I always thought was the tragedy of Genesis 3. I thought the worst tragedy of Genesis 3 was that sin invaded. And I really believe that is a terrible tragedy. But more than that happened. Not only did sin enter into human life, but Satan became the ruler of this world. When man submitted to Satan's desire, he in a sense gave Satan that authority that man had over the earth. And so after that we read about Satan being the prince of this world, not human beings as the rulers. And so in that discussion after the fall, one of the things that God says, and he says this to the serpent, to Satan, he declared war on him, actually. He said, the day is going to come when the seed of the woman will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. Remember that? Genesis 3:15. And so he really made a declaration, God made a declaration of war against this new ruler of the earth. And he has since told what his plan was. So you can imagine that Satan for centuries was very alert. He had to catch that woman's seed from ever doing that to him. And I think if we can understand this, then we can understand what's happening in the Old Testament. That the real enemy of God's people was not the Egyptians. It was not the Edomites. It was not the Amalekites. It was always the same enemy that was the enemy in Genesis 3. It was Satan himself. And so he came in all these other forms trying to destroy the people of God. And that is why any of God's rulers, any of God's the kings or the prophets that were leading Israel, any of them that really understood the real issue here, if they really understood that this is a spiritual war, it's not just this army coming out against us, those that understood that and dared to believe God, not one of them lost a battle. They always won because they understood the real issue. But when a king thought that it was just that army and he got his army together and went out to fight, we saw Israel lost quite a few wars. And so when Israel, though, became slaves in Egypt, I think what we're talking about really shows itself, because Israel became a slave in Egypt. And when God was going to deliver them, the night before they were to leave Egypt, God made a very interesting comment. He said, I am going to judge. Now, if we look at this wrong, we put the wrong words next. God could have said, I'm going to judge Pharaoh, but he didn't. He could have said, I'm going to judge the army of Egypt, but he didn't. He could have said, I'm going to judge the Egyptians, but he didn't. He said, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And that helps us understand that the real issue, again, was not the Egyptians trying to hold these people in slavery. It was the gods of Egypt trying to keep God's people in a form of slavery. And so all through the Old Testament history, we see this, the enemy's head peeking up in different forms, trying to destroy the people of God. And the same thing holds true in the New Testament, that it's still the same old enemy, and the enemy just comes in different forms. You know, when I was a, a young person started going to church, the enemy against the church, against God's people, really came in the form of what was called liberalism. Modernism, they sometimes called it. It was really people trying to discredit the Bible through scientific definitions. But you know, the amazing thing is that that enemy met up against a praying church. Not an intelligent church, intellectual church, not a wealthy church, but a praying church. And you don't, that's not the enemy of your generation. The enemy of your generation, the enemy has formed in at least two ways, through secularism and through New Age philosophy. There's no doubt other ways too, but those are the two major ways. And you know, the tragedy of today, one of the real tragedies, is that every day the enemy is gaining ground and every day the church is losing ground. And I believe it's because the enemy is not coming up against a praying church. It's coming up against a church that has more full-time Christian workers than any other generation. It's coming up against a church that's wealthier than any generation. It's coming up against a church that probably has more tools and methods and books and seminars and everything else, but it's not a praying church. And we have not understood that the real issue is not in itself. It's not secularism. It's not New Age thinking. The real enemy is Satan behind these things. And if we come to grips with that, we will know how to pray. So God had said that He said that the day would come when the woman's seed would crush his head, Satan's head, and he would bruise the seed's heel. So we know that that was speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, when he came. So when Jesus came, what did he come to do? You know, all my growing up years, the thing I heard most was Jesus came to die for our sins, and that is very true. But that's not the only thing he came to do. In fact, 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to do battle. He came to settle an issue in a spiritual war. And in Colossians 2:15, it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, I know that one of the questions that comes to mind is, if Jesus won and he was triumphant, why is the devil getting away with so much today? And the best illustration I've heard on this is, maybe you've heard it too, it's like a family being in a car and there's a bee in the car. You ever been in a car where there's a bee? And it's not very funny at all, but especially if you're not driving and who the driver's trying to swat this thing. But it's like being in a car and the children are frightened to death. There's bees buzzing around the car. And at some point, the father reaches over and he grabs the bee and he squeezes it and it stings, puts a stinger in the father's hand, and he releases it. And now there's a harmless bee buzzing around in the car. But the children are frightened to death because they don't understand that when the stinger's gone, it's safe. And I think that, in a sense, explains a little bit the way Satan is today. You know, God came down, and through his Son, he took the sting of death. He took the sting of the enemy. It killed him on the cross. But he took the stinger out, as it said in Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, Satan's weapon today is not so much that he works out of power as much as he does out of deceit. It's in the New Testament that he's called an angel of light. And so if he can keep deceiving us and making us think lies, then he's trapped us as good as if he had the power to overcome us. So let me just back up on the human side and just say, well, so when Adam and Eve bowed, in a sense, to Satan, and Satan became the ruler of this world, they lost, in a sense, their rulership of the world. But it says in Romans 5, verse 17, let me read that to you. It says, for if by the trespass of one man, of course I'm speaking of Adam, if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness, how much more will they reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I believe this passage is telling us that as God's children, those of us that have turned our lives over to Jesus Christ, our rulership has been restored. The real leaders of the world are not the politicians, and not the generals, and not the wealthy people. The real rulers of this world are God's children, if we will take that rulership. It's just like in the Old Testament in some ways. You know, when you see a king, an ungodly king in Israel or that, and he thinks he's making all these decisions, and every once in a while a prophet comes along, and the prophet's the one really in control. The prophet gets these messages from God. He says, yeah, it's not going to rain here. These guys, as long as it says that army's going to come in, they're just going to just wipe you guys out. And because he knows what's going on. And in a sense, that's our privilege, and that's our right, and that's our responsibility to take that rulership and properly bring it to bear on earth. It's not that we're going to bring a utopia to the world, but we're going to bring, as Jesus prayed, the kingdom of God to bear as it should here on earth. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
With Jesus coming here and overcoming Satan, does that mean just to the believers that Satan is harmless, or does that mean now that Jesus has come, that Satan is no longer the prince of this world?
Yeah, I do, and I'm not sure I have a good answer for that. I don't see in the scriptures that he's, in other words, even in, as Paul writes in Ephesians, after the death and resurrection of Christ, he still calls him the prince of this air, or the air, and that does hold people in bondage. That my thought would be that how does he hold them in bondage today? Certainly there are demonic powers that hold people, and I don't mean to say that there's no power there, because there is. I mean, but I think it's sort of like a magician's act. There's just a lot of illusions going on that looks like the enemy has a lot of power and a lot of ability that is pretty convincing. But it may not be real power. But
with those being the people that have accepted Jesus. In that, where you said that Romans 5:17, you feel that is claiming our rulership over, that our rulership has been restored. Are you meaning rulership over Satan, or just the type of rulership that Adam and Eve had before?
We have an authority over all the powers of darkness. I think a good passage on this would be Ephesians 1. At the end of Ephesians 1, Paul is praying that people would understand the power that is within them, and then he defines that power. He says, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And then it says, he goes on, he says, after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended far above all principalities and powers and rulers. So that's where Jesus is now. You know, Satan had one crack at destroying or killing Jesus and finishing this thing. And he missed it. Now that Jesus is in the heavenlies, Satan cannot reverse what Jesus has accomplished. So his only recourse is to try to make it ineffective on earth by targeting God's children. And if he can get us to live with less authority than what we really have been invested with, then he's accomplished a great deal. And that's one of the things I want us to look at now. And I'm not sure I've answered your question. I'm not sure that the answer is clear in my own mind. But I believe that we're here for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is at this time going to cover the earth. But it will advance where God wants it, where it's meant to advance, if we will co-labor with God in this way and take the authority that is ours in prayer and in our lifestyle. That's the lifestyle of authority. You know, when Jesus met a demoniac, he never prayed. He acted with authority over those. But he had a lifestyle of prayer that made that possible. And that's what he told the disciples when they were unable to cast a demon out. He said, this kind comes out only by much prayer. Well, why did he say that? Because he didn't pray. So he must have meant a lifestyle prayer, because these same disciples had cast out demons earlier. But after that, maybe they didn't continue in that closeness with God. And when they were confronted again, they were banking on what they'd done before, and they weren't ready for this situation. So Jesus said, this kind comes out only by much prayer. In other words, you don't have to at that moment go and pray a lot. But if you've been praying a lot and you're into God's heart and mind, you're ready when those things arise. You're ready to deal with it with authority. You know, it's very interesting when you get into the armor of God. By the way, the armor in Ephesians 6, we're going to touch on this a bit, but the armor is a Greek word. It's the same Greek word that in another place is called the weapons that we have. So, you know, you might look at Ephesians 6 not only as defensive armor, but as offensive weapons. The truth is an offensive weapon as much as it is a defensive weapon, maybe in some cases more. So in that sense, we take the armor, we take the weaponry of God, and we will not, wherever the enemy is attacking, we will not allow that to just take place. You know, there's no place I can find in the Bible where God's children go out and initiate war against the enemy. And that's something I really am concerned about with a lot of spiritual warfare mentality, as though we're the tough guys now in the block. Just come on, Satan, I dare you. We'll take you on. And I tell you, there's no place for that in the scriptures. I mean, many a person has been wiped out with that. Many very sincere people have. A friend of mine, an Argentinian, has a mission in Argentina, and he told me one time that he and his group were would go in town in the evening and share the gospel, and he said that night after night they wouldn't get back till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, because so many people that were oppressed by demons would come up to them. They would get involved in trying to help, you know, deliver these people. And he said they were getting tired, they weren't getting their work done, and they weren't getting the gospel out. And he said the thing that helped him, it's very strange, but he said it was a Western movie. And he said in this, you can tell it was an old time Western movie because it was kind of anti-Indian. Because it showed, he said that in it, it was a wagon train, and it was headed toward a fort. And he said these Indians surrounded the wagon train. And he said the wagon train master said this. He said, we will only fight the Indians between us and the fort, because we want to make it to the fort. And he said, then he realized that even the demons would involve them to keep them, involve them with themselves to keep them from getting God's job done that God had sent them to do. And I think a good mark for us is that we have, when we are doing God's will and we're pressing in ahead, anytime the enemy in any form comes between, whether it's demonic or whether it's people, whatever form it comes in between us and God's desire, we can act with great authority. And sometimes it's authority in prayer, sometimes it's speaking out truth. But you know, the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, the Word of God, is not the typical word that's used in the New Testament for the Word of God. In, you know, like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos of God, you know. And usually when it talks about the Bible, it uses the Greek word Logos. But in Ephesians 6, it says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema of God. And the word rhema means a specific word spoken by God. It's the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew 4 when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema of God. So when God gives you a word, what he wants to do, and you see the enemy coming and thwarting that, you can take that rhema of God with authority. It's a sword. It cuts right through. And I don't mean that you'll always see dramatic things or immediate things, but it will cut through. what I mostly want to do at this point is I'd like to take just a moment for us to talk about 2 Chronicles 20 in light of that passage that you looked at. This is an Old Testament incident, but again, in light of the fact that the enemy is trying to destroy God's people, we have here a situation where the enemy came in three military forces trying to destroy God's people during Jehoshaphat's day. So what are some things that we could pick up from this incident that would help us understand prayer in the spiritual war? Yes.
I think that in the 15th, the vow is not used for God.
Mm. Mm. Let's talk about that. What does that mean? How could we take that? Anybody? You're welcome to elaborate on it if you want to, Kay, but if, yeah.
Well, it's that it's not ours to take initiative. Ours to follow God and do what he tells us to do instead of going with our own strength.
Yeah.
Like, you know, he could have gone and just do it.
Yeah.
But the first thing he did was pray. And then pray to God to remember what he had done and everything. And God showed them that even by just praising, the minute they started praising him, the victory was there.
Yeah.
I mean, and that reminded me of when they crossed Jordan and the people had put their feet in the water and then the water stopped.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good...
But that's always obedience. That's what God asked them to do. And I guess that's what strikes me reading the whole Testament, is that it is always God. Like Joshua, I'm reading in Joshua right now, and it's God telling Joshua, yes, you can go, because the victory is in Europe. Joshua saying, well, God, I'm going to go be with me.
Yeah, good point. Very good point.
See, and that's something that I've seen, and most, and I think some of these people have heard me just say over and over and over, as I study the Psalms, and I look at the Psalms in particular, and David, and how he had two patterns, and continue as we went through this, I continue to notice as we studied each one of those things, there was the propensity and the tendency within all these people that they would, faced with the problem, faced with the issue, they would either review God's character or review his past. God, you did this, and you did this, and you did this. Therefore, once they got their eyes on God, and they got that eternal perspective, and they enter into the situation, not in their own strength, but in realizing, you're in control, God. And you said go, therefore I can go with strength and with courage and with power as Joshua did, because I've gone to you.
Yeah.
I've seen who you are. I've reviewed who you are. I've seen the past. I've reviewed the past. Yeah. And you said go, so what am I doing sitting here around anymore, God? Let's go.
Yeah.
You know, I think this is so powerful as to what we need to be doing also.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
We need to know God.
Hmm. Good point. Okay, so that's another thing that they did in this. They reviewed, Jehoshaphat reviewed who God is. Sure is encouraging to our faith to do that, isn't it? What he's done in the past. Okay, the battle's not ours, it's God's. And, any other thoughts from 2 Chronicles 20 that could help us? Would somebody like to elaborate further on this matter of praise? Because that became a very significant thing here, didn't it? What does praise have to do with this?
praise. It's just showing who God is, and that you, they see you can praise a lot of things, but you can only worship one God. You can praise this, you can praise that, but you can't worship it because you're putting it higher above God. But when you pray and you worship God, you're acknowledging Him and you're giving Him all the glory. And when Satan realizes that, oh my gosh, this is my people, his people are standing praising me, but when he gets confused and his mind starts juggling and running around, he's like, you know, I've heard a person say when you start to pray with your whole heart and worship God, it's you're focusing your whole, you're focusing on Him, your sight is on Him, and your idea is to praise God and to thank Him and to worship Him and put Him so high above that Satan's down there going, I can't stand this, I'm so confused, that it just totally defeats him.
Huh.
And I think it's because you're totally focused.
That's a good, very good point. That's a very good point. So we want to make Satan go, right?
About God as a king, didn't match just to go to a king and then use this language. They call him, you know, your eloquence, your this, your that. This has an element of teeth to it, and you know, it's not enough to do it. But I think also he's more apt to do it if you honor him. He's more apt to do what you ask.
An acknowledgement of Him, yeah.
I think it's kind of like a show of respect, and it's also humans, we really like to be praised for things that we do well, and when the Bible says that we were created in His image, I can't help but to think that He's pretty much to some degree the same way. When He does things, I think He expects, you know, praise. He expects to be honored for the things that He does.
Yeah.
And I know whenever I do things for people, not all the time, but when I really overextend myself and do something for someone, and I kind of expect somewhat of acknowledgement. Yeah. And I know He goes out of His way every day for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that I owe Him a lot of praise, but it's a lot easier to say than to do.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
You know, I think praise is acknowledging who He is and confirming our trust and dependence on Him.
Mm. Yeah, that's a good point.
If you don't trust that person, you don't depend on that person, you don't praise Him.
Mm.
Unless you have the trust back up. Mm. So it's like confirming who He is and trust that we really trust Him.
Good point.
I think along the same lines, that's what I saw. I continually saw the people's dependence on God. Just where one of the scriptures was, but our eyes are on Thee, a continual dependence on Him. And I think praise is just acknowledging You are God and we depend on You. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. I mean, a submission as well as a complete dependence on
Him. Yeah, very good point. Did you start to say something?
Yeah, what I saw was interesting is that it's the difference here than different, you know, the kingdoms that say this. Now, in their history, sometimes God said, okay, go out and fight, you know, keep your hands up.
Mm-hmm.
On this one, it's go out, you just space for yourself, praise me, I'll do all the work. It was focusing everything.
Mm-hmm.
They couldn't say they'd done anything. I mean, they couldn't even say it. But, there was absolutely nothing they could say they did. They just went out and they sang. And then they went out and battled.
Anytime we take it. Is that right?
Yeah.
Somewhere around 10:15 or 10:30. Right? I won't need all this. Well, I really have been looking forward to this. It's one of my favorite groups to be with, the LDI. In fact, I feel so disappointed when I come here and you're not eating up at the King James anymore. Maybe that shouldn't be recorded. I don't know. I see. Okay. I did want to... Let me read a couple quotes that kind of put some things in perspective. You know, if you've read C.S. Lewis's book called Screwtape Letters, In there, the senior devil is talking to his apprentice, and he says this to his apprentice: interfere at any price and in any fashion when people start to pray. For real prayer is lethal to our cause. Yeah, C.S. Lewis captured something that is so important that in fact, there's another quote from S.D. Gordon that goes along with that and builds on it in my mind. S.D. Gordon wrote this: Satan's concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, or prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. And, and I think of that. I think, here we are sitting in this room, we're going to talk about prayer, and, I really believe the devil would like to interfere with such a meeting as this. There's a lot of things we could do together that he could care less about, but I think he's very concerned that you would be serious about prayer. And so I'd like to pray again and just commit this, okay? Lord, with these two quotes in mind and with the scriptures in mind about the enemy and about your kingdom and how you want your kingdom to advance, and as we read in scripture how much of your kingdom advances through your children praying, we do not take lightly what we're endeavoring to do today. And I'm certain that your enemy does not take lightly what we're doing. And so we just ask in the name of Jesus that you will put a protective shield around us and allow us to be able to, even as Jesus prayed to you, Father, when he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We ask you to do that. And as Jesus prayed later to you, when he said, protect them through the power of your name. And we just ask that that glorious name, Yahweh, the Lord who is Lord of lords and King of kings, we bow and place his name over all that we would do today. And we thank you for the victories that we will have today in our lives, in our understanding, and in advancing our ability to communicate with you. And we look forward to that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought it might be helpful to you to understand a little bit of where I'm coming from, although, again, Doug gave a little bit of background, but then you'll understand why perhaps some of the things I'm emphasizing, some of the things I am. Can you hear me all right if I talk at this level, in the back, way in the back? Can you? My wife tells me my voice does not carry very well, except when we're in public and we're just talking personally, and then my voice seems to carry very well. So, in my own adventure as far as prayer began when I was about 8 or 9, when my mother became a believer in Christ. And I mean, I can still remember the radical change in her life. And she started going to church, and we started going to church, my two brothers and myself. And it was a church that emphasized prayer. Now, you have to understand, that was back in the 40s, so now I've dated myself. I'm 58, so in case you wonder, then you'll have to all try to figure that out. So in the 40s, most churches in America were praying churches. I mean, almost above everything else, every church had a prayer meeting. And so when my mom became a believer, it was very natural that she was a part of that. And so she became a praying woman. And in fact, I can remember as a teenager coming home many a late night and seeing her on her knees. I always thought it was unfair that she'd pray where I could see her. But she was a praying woman. And somewhere in her reading of Scripture, she came across Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And she couldn't figure that out. So she wrote to radio evangelist Dr. Charles Fuller. That's a generation or two ago. And she asked him, what does that verse mean? And he wrote back and he said, it means exactly what it says. It means you and your family. Well, I grew up in Iowa. Hey, how about that? We got some other Iowans here. And at least back then, all the relatives lived within a short distance of each other. So when my mom thought of family, she thought of what we now call extended family. And so she began praying. You know, just a few years ago, she and I were talking and listing the people that have come to know Christ in our family since then, and we counted between 45 and 50. And we didn't, and there wasn't one of her close kin, brothers, sisters, mom, dad, none of those died without receiving Christ, and some of them on their deathbed. One of them, a devout Mormon, turned 3 months before he died. And I just say that in terms of that was what I grew up seeing and hearing. So that, to me, that's a tremendous privilege for me. The next thing that really influenced my life was in the area of prayer was being right here at Glen Eyrie back in the mid-50s. And I used to get up in the morning and go out. I loved to go out before they turned the sprinklers on and out in the lawn and just walk and think about God. And so I remember at that time going through the Psalms and just meditating on God, His names, His characteristics. And that was that set a tone in my praying that I that still lingers very, very much for me. And then the next major thing was when we moved to the Netherlands, I read the book Behind the Ranges. By the way, being in a prayer ministry, people are always telling me about books. You ought to read this, you ought to read that. I want to tell you, I do read some books on prayer, but the books that help me the most are biographies, to just get into the heart and life of someone that's been that way. And even more than that is studying the prayers in the Bible. And that's why I assigned some of the prayers in the Bible to you, and we'll look at those today too. But reading the book Behind the Ranges, it's a biography about a missionary called J.O. Fraser. And he's an Englishman. He went to the Lisu Chinese back in the mountains in China. And he got back there and he found out the whole tribe were demon worshippers. And so the story is the story of his praying and how he prayed and how he learned to pray. And then how that eventually over 70,000 of these Chinese turned to faith in Christ. It's a powerful, powerful story of not just his prayer life, but the fact that his mother and some other British people back in England were praying for him. And the influence that they had. In fact, at one point in one of his letters, he said, I go out in the villages and I preach Christ. And he said, sometimes, he said, I feel like it's like having a boat on dry ground and you're trying to row. He said, and you push it, you pull it, and you tug at it, and you move a few inches. But he said, if the tide were to come in, then you move the boat very easily. And he referred to the spiritual tide in these villages, which he wrote home and said, you back there can influence the spiritual tide in China as well as I can. And that's a tremendous concept as you think of praying for other parts of the world, that there's a spiritual tide there. And sometimes the Christians living there, it is really like, you know, tugging and pulling on dry ground. But if you influence that spiritual tide, it's a tremendous, tremendous thing. I think I'd have the liberty to share this story, but one of our staff received Leroy Imes' newsletter about Leroy Imes been going. You don't know who Leroy is? Guy never knew. Leroy has been going over to Siberia to proclaim Christ, and finally, there's one particular city that just was so open that he's decided to put his major efforts into that one city. So he sent this out in a newsletter. Well, one of the fellows that received the newsletter was a fellow who used to fly B-52s. He's out of the service now. And he said, as a B-52 pilot, and this is the part I'm not so sure that I share so openly, but they had targets in Russia. And I think that's probably known to most people. But and his target was that very city. So they had given him a blown-up map of that city as a pilot to know it thoroughly. So he used to pray for that city street by street, factory by factory. And now look at the spiritual tide in that city. Isn't that amazing? I just think we just got so much to learn. The influence, I mean the power that's right here to influence the world is so tremendous. Well, I began to catch that by reading the book Behind the Ranges. And we moved to the Netherlands at that time. And I would say that one of the great lessons I learned from Fraser's life was that, and we'll probably look into this a little more as we go through the day, but that victory in the heavenlies precedes battle on earth. You know, like David never would go out in a battle unless God said, you know, he'd go to inquire of God and God said, okay, go ahead, I'll give you victory. And I always think David went out for the instant rerun because, you know, it was already done before David ever went out. And Fraser caught that and he would pray in advance and so that when he would go out there, the victory was already there. And he just reaped in that victory. So when we moved to the Netherlands, that was the basic philosophy that of ministry that I had in my heart, to just walk campuses and pray until God opened doors. And so that was a major influence. Another major influence in my life was that when we moved back from Holland to the States, I went through a time where I really strayed from the priority of prayer. And for years, I tried to minister to be a better trainer of people. And in that, I became more and more pragmatic, trying to figure out how to do the job better. And I prayed less and less. And about 6 years ago, God had to take me through a very, very difficult time to get my attention and to revive in me the absolute necessity of prayer. And although I never want to go through that again, I am very, very grateful that he allowed me to go through that. So then, as Doug was referring, in 1987, 4 years ago now, there was without a doubt, the clearest call in my life was 4 years ago when God very clearly called me to a primary ministry of prayer. So that's why I'm in this ministry. I think that it would be helpful to me to just catch a little feel. If, even though I kind of rambled, I want you to be very brief. I would like to have several of you just share in a statement where you feel you are in your prayer life or prayer journey. It might be at a high point, it might be a low point, it might be confusion, I don't know, but could you give me a little feel of where some of you are? You hear people say I'm somewhat satisfied with my Bible study and that, but you never hear people say I'm satisfied with my prayer life. Isn't that true? I'm not. I think if God were speaking this morning, he'd say, I'm not satisfied with Lee's prayer life either. But it's growing. Let me read a statement from Samuel Chadwick, a Scottish man. He said, there's no way to learn to pray but by praying. Here we sit in a seminary. He said, no reasoned philosophy of prayer ever taught a soul to pray. The subject is beset with problems. Is that true? I mean, if we were to just open it up with discussion, what are your problems about prayer? I mean, we have some pretty heavy problems probably about prayer and the sovereignty of God and all this. So he says the subject is beset with problems, but there are, this is, I think, a little overstatement, but he said, there are no problems of prayer to the man who prays. Now, that statement, even though he might exaggerate a little bit, is so close to the truth. He said, the subject of prayer is so beset with problems, but there are no problems of prayer to the man who prays. There are certainly much fewer problems. And it's just like, you know, it's sort of like evangelism. You know, the more you discuss it, the more fear seems to well up. But the more that you do it, the fewer questions you have about it. I mean, the questions are very, very different. They're not philosophical anymore. So, one of the things we're going to do today is that we're actually going to take time to get in small groups and pray so we can do as well as talk about prayer. Let me ask you this, I would just like to get a kind of a feel of this. How many of you have a sense that God has been stirring you in some way about having a deeper prayer life? Could I just see? Okay, yeah, the vast majority by far. Because it seems to me that if there's one true spiritual phenomena in America today, and maybe worldwide, it is that God's Spirit is calling people to pray. That gives, I tell you, that's about the only thing that gives me hope for America in the future. That if God is calling people to pray, it must mean that God wants to do something. So, today we're going to look at some prayers in the Bible and just talk about them. I've arranged, at least in my own mind, according to the things that I would like to see us accomplish. And if we don't get through all my notes, that'll be fine as far as I'm concerned. We'll work through, hopefully at a pace where we can at least get the most important things talked about. I'd like for us to sing a song. Jack, could you start us with His Name is Wonderful?
Sure. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
With that in mind, let's talk a little bit about the your assignment when you looked at the, what we call the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Are there some things that you saw? Let's start with some things that perhaps you saw this time that you maybe never saw before, even though you've known that prayer for years. Were there some things about God that you saw that you never saw before? Anybody? Just.
Reminding me to be and refreshing me is that He is my provider.
Hmm. Great. Can you hear when comments are made? Can you hear? Okay. Okay, good. Okay.
I guess I never saw either that, you know, He's a King. It says in there, huh. It talks about when He first came
here. Yeah.
I heard someone say that it was, our hallowed be thy name. Hallowed in Greek was praising. Or, our Father who art in heaven, we give thee praise unto thy name.
Huh.
That was
so, that's beautiful. Yeah. Huh. Hmm. Yes.
So, there's still meat and packing that's all up in the
Huh. Huh. Oh, I didn't see that's a, that's interesting. Any other thoughts about prayer then? Not just about God, but thoughts about prayer. Doesn't have to be a new thought to you, but what are some thoughts that if you were helping people to learn to pray and you used the Lord's Prayer, what would be some things that you would want them to see from this? There are principles, you say? Uh-huh. What, like, what would be
an example? We pray to our Father.
Hmm.
We pray for the advancement of His kingdom. There's lots of things that you can pray about in order to pray about that.
Yeah.
You just don't have to go and say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Father, I really want to devour His kingdom.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Show me what happened to me. Your will. I'm not sure I know that I really want to do it. Show me how I can learn about it.
Yeah. Great. Good. Thanks for enlarging on that. Yes.
It's kind of interesting for me to look back again at the steps, the different steps that can be involved in prayer, which are acknowledging God, who He is, His sovereignty, and talk about the present time, put myself right through them, and then talk about the future when it says, that was my temptation.
Good. The steps there. Thank you.
The thing that I was seeing was that there were, I would say two. One, extolling his advocates. Pulling out who does God say he is in this passage. And also, in essence, telling Christ who do you think he is?
Huh.
I think that's probably one of the best means for me to figure out where I've got a wrong image of God, or where I have a skewed image somehow of who he is, is when I'm telling him who you are.
Yeah. That's a very good observation.
I think what struck me was that he already knows what we're going to ask. So it's not that we need to ask for something. He wants to know us better. He wants us to see. He wants to see us where we are. You know, like Brian was saying, what do we conceive of him? What do we think of him? How do we present him in our minds? Therefore, we present other people.
There's. That's a very good thought on the question of why pray, then, huh?
Yeah. I think we learn that it's okay to be selfish in your prayers, too. Because many people think, oh, I've got to pray for this person, and I can't pray for myself. But he says, and, you know, don't lead us into, you can request things, and, you know, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking him to direct our paths, and it's okay for a person, you know, to say, you can pray for yourself.
That's a good point. I would like our seminar time, even when I'm talking, I do not count it an interruption if somebody has a question or a comment. So we're going to focus some thoughts, at least that I have derived also out of what we call the Lord's Prayer. And as I'm sharing that, if other thoughts that you had fit in, just feel very free to mention that. Let me start by saying, you know, that in the Bible, of course, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have God talking to human beings about what he wanted them to do. And in chapter 3, after a man and woman fell, we have a discourse between God and man. And God came and wanted to know what was going on, or did he want to know, or did he know? But anyway, he asked the questions, and then they communicated. But it isn't until the very end of chapter 4 that the very last phrase of chapter 4, it says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So it seems to be the first time that human beings initiated a conversation with God, by calling on his name. And it's interesting, it doesn't say that at that time men began to cry out with their needs. It says they begin to call on the name of the Lord. You know, I'm sorry, your baby's name again is?
Katie.
I'm sorry. But you know, when Katie's first words will probably be either mama or daddy, right? Probably, whichever you get to it first. But I remember, we have four children, and I remember when they, believe it or not, my memory goes back that far. I can remember when they first started talking, and some of the first words were, you know, mama, daddy, and I tell you, we were so excited. Anybody came in our house, we'd say, hey, come here, listen to this, you know. Say it, you know. But it's such an honor that a little child would call you and call your name as they know it. And I believe that to God is so significant that his children started to call him, you know, Yahweh, Jehovah. And I as I look at the prayers in the Bible, many of them are start with a concept about God, a name of God or a concept of God, and the prayer is derived from that concept of God. You know, I have to say that most praying today that I hear starts with human needs and goes to God, rather than starting with God and coming back to human needs and seeing those needs from a different perspective. If at any point I don't make sense, just ask, okay? So, the heart of the saints to the Bible were expressed in such thoughts as a deer pants for water, so pants my soul for thee, O God. You know, I think today, to be honest, a lot of people say, deer pants for water, so pants my soul for success, or that I wouldn't have a lot of problems, or that these things would go smooth, and that this ministry would succeed. But these psalmists, and many of these people, just their heart was God. And David, then in Psalm 63, says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land. Not what you can give me, necessarily, but my soul longs for you. You are my life. You're everything. So we have these prayers as we go through the scriptures. And, in Revelation, isn't it somewhere in the fifth chapter where the actually says that our prayers are like golden, how's that go, golden bowls of incense. We ought to look. Does anybody know that? Any navigators here have memorized that? I haven't. That's Revelation 5. The last part of verse 8, it says, each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What a beautiful picture. So in the New Testament, when Jesus introduces the idea of prayer to his followers, the first thing he does is he just launches into a prayer. And I think what's really one of the really significant things about this prayer is that he starts with a concept about God which was probably very foreign to them. I mean, God was to the average Jewish person was so distant, so unreachable in the sense of a personal relationship, and that Jesus started with the concept our Father who is in heaven must have been mind-boggling to the people that heard that. So now, let's stop and think. Now, I would say that probably the majority of us sitting here have had some rather bad or difficult situations with our fathers. But if my children, if they were here, they'd say the same thing, probably. God is a holy God. What is God as Father? What would be kind of things that a father, a real loving father, compassionate father, what kind of things would he want? Give me some thoughts that come to your mind.
Take care.
Pardon? Take care of his children. Yeah, that's going all right for his children. Yeah.
Give them good gifts.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be there.
I'm sorry? Yeah, that he could be there for them when he...
To listen to.
Yeah. To listen to.
Be proud of
them? Yeah.
To hold
them. I'm sorry?
To hold
them. Oh, to hold them. Huh. Hmm. I know the greatest honor that my children ever give me is just wanting to be with me. Not because they need something or want something, but just to be with me. If I'm going someplace, hey, Dad, could I go with you? You know, that, to me, is the greatest honor. Now, we have a Father in heaven who loves us so much that he gave his only Son for us, so we don't have to fear him, and we don't have to fear rejection by him. But as we think of him as being our Father, I would say at least three things that a father would want that you have already mentioned one way or another would be, one, he would want them provided for. Two, he would want them to have love and harmony. And three, he would want them to be protected. And that's the three requests that I see Jesus brought out here in this passage. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us forgiveness. And third, protect us from the evil one. Now, I might be reading into this, but I personally believe that those requests did not come from Jesus' mind as he looked around and analyzed human needs. I think it came from the Father's heart. I think Jesus meditated on God being the Father of these people around him. And as he meditated on him being Father, he thought, Father, what would you like to do for these people? And he thought, oh, he'd like to provide for their physical needs. What else would you like to do, Father? Oh, he'd like to have them live in forgiveness and be freed from guilt. And what else would you like to do, Father? You'd like to have them live in a way that they're not harassed and under the oppression of the evil one. And I believe his requests stemmed from who God was. And there's a form of praying this way that I think is so significant that you could start with any... in reality, I think God has only one name, and that is the name Yahweh, but he has many titles. And all his titles are derived from things he does, like he creates, provides, protects, heals, so forth. And there's names, titles that go with those. But he also has many characteristics, like he's loving, he's kind, he's forgiving, and so forth. But you could start with any one of those, his name, his titles, his characteristics, and just start with any of them and just meditate and think about. And there would be two questions you'd want to ask. One is, what are you really like, God, as this? You know, what do you really like as a father, for instance? Or what do you really like as a provider? Or as any one of these, as the mighty one or all-powerful one. What do you really like? And then the second question to ask would be, in light of who you are, what would you like to do? What are your desires? Let me give you an example. Because the first time I ever thought this way, we were living in the Netherlands, and I used to there was a woods across the street, and I'd go over there and walk and pray. And I started thinking along this line that we're talking about this morning. And as I thought, well, I'm going to start right at the beginning of the Bible. So I thought, well, the first mission of God is that he's creator. So I started meditating on God being creator. And such thoughts came to mind as, you know, what would God be like as a creator? Well, he'd have to have infinite power to make things that never existed out of nothing. Secondly, he'd have to have infinite imagination to think of things that never were. And I began to pray about that. And as I began to think about God being creator, I began to realize that he still is creator. And I honestly think when I look back that probably in my mind I thought of him as having been a creator at the beginning of time. But I didn't think of him as still a creator. And then I found that he's mentioned as creator more in Isaiah than he was in Genesis. So I realized that he still is creator. And then I began to realize that as far as my life was concerned, I had never asked God to create a thing. And you know, when you can do something really well, you kind of like to be asked to do it. And I believe God's that way. And you know, he did a good job at creating. And here I was, never asking him. There he was sitting with all that ability, and I have never asked him to create a thing. So I began to search God's mind and think about, Lord, is there something you'd like to create? I'd like to believe you. And at that time, a British young lady moved into our house to stay with us for 6 months. She was going to be marrying a Dutch fellow. But Sandra, the British girl, did not know any Dutch. And she needed a job. And she was a laboratory technician, or she would say a laboratory technician. And... nobody in Holland was hiring English-speaking laboratory technicians. So she was having a terrible time trying to find a job. But a friend of ours got her an interview at the local university laboratory, and then this friend privately said to me, she said, I probably never should have got Sandra the interview because there are absolutely no jobs there. And all of a sudden, God reminded me, hey, I'm a creator. I can create, you know. And so it's for the first time in my life, I asked God to create something. Well, Sandra went in for her interview. She came back several hours later, and she told us this story. She said, you know, the supervisor showed her every station, every place where they were working, every project. He talked to her by the hour. Then he finally brought her into his office, and he said, sit down, Sandra. She sat down. He said, Sandra, I owe you an apology. And she said, why? He said, I never should have taken this interview because there's no work here. In fact, the only reason I took the interview was to practice my English. And he said, there is absolutely no work here. But he said, after talking to you, I decided to make a job here for you. So I think he still believes that. But the point is that God can create. And I never would have asked that if I hadn't started with God. And so I just would encourage you, I believe, as Jesus did in this prayer, start with a concept of God, whether it be our Father or whether it be any one of His characteristics or His names. Okay, He's a loving God. Okay, what does that really mean? And in light of His being a loving God, what would He like to do? Where would He like to express that love? He's also a holy God. And that requires Him sometimes to judge sin. And you start with a concept like that. What does that really mean that you're a holy God? And where would you like to express that? But what I would like us to do is to take a little time and get in some small groups. And what we'll do in the small groups is we'll spend some time around this concept of God being a Heavenly Father. Again, just a couple other thoughts along this line. The thing that I think is important is however you address God, that your conversation with God be consistent with what you're calling Him. To just not use His name as a comma, or just to, because you always start prayers with our Father to start that way, or Lord. You know, it does seem inconsistent to address God as Lord and then give Him a do list. You know, at least we ought to be honest, say Master, or we ought to say Servant. Here's what I'd like to do. Have you do today? You know. But you know, if we're going to call Him Lord, we need to talk to Him about being Lord. But if we're going to call Him Father, then to express some things that would be consistent with that. I tell you, if you start learning to pray this way, by starting with God Himself, you will bring great joy to God. He's sitting up there with so many thoughts of what to do, so many things He would love to do here on earth that nobody's asking. And it's sort of like Dr. Albert Einstein once said about, he was not only a scientist, but he's also a very accomplished violinist. And he loved the music of Mozart. And one time somebody asked Einstein to compare Mozart's music with another composer. I forget who the other one was. So he made this comment. He said, when I listen to the music of this other composer, he said, it's as though this composer created that music and gave it to us. But he said, when I listen to the music of Mozart, it's as though that music had always existed, but he was able to get a hold of it and bring it to us. And I think that's the way it is right now in the heavenlies. Everything that you and I will ever need is already done. It's sitting there waiting for us in the heavenlies. And we will never know what it is until we start getting into the heart of God and start feeling with Him and thinking with Him and then seeing life here from His perspective, not from ours. You know, until I started going over in that woods and meditating on God, to be honest with you, my praying was basically me analyzing the needs on earth and telling God what I thought He ought to do about it. And then I began to get into God's heart, and I began to see my life and the lives of my family. And I tell you, this is not always easy. You know, there was a time when one of our sons really went through a very, very deep time and very deep struggles, and I hardly knew what to pray. You know, I'd get up in the night and I'd go to church, and sometimes all I'd do is cry. I didn't know how to talk to God about some of the things. And I remember one night, I was over there and I was again crying out to God about my son and his need. And there was a thought that pierced my mind that I have to say it must have been from God, because I don't think I could have ever thought of it myself. But the thought was, Lee, you are more concerned about your son's welfare than you are about mine. And I began to, that left a real question in my mind what that meant. And I began to inquire of God, what does that mean that I'm more concerned about my son's welfare than your welfare, God? And it was then that he began to unravel some thoughts for me. And that was just basically this, that as much as my son needed to come back to the Lord, there was a greater need. And that was that the Lord of heaven deserved the right to rule my son's life. And you know, when I begin to think of it from that perspective, here's the Lord of heaven with all this ability. He's a compassionate ruler. And he deserves the right to rule. You know, when John the Baptist came, he did not come to prepare human beings for salvation. He came to prepare a way for the Lord. And that's a little twist. You know, I used to think that the greatest motivation, the highest motivation for witnessing would be a compassion for lost souls. And I still think that's a very, very high motivation. But I think there's even a greater motivation to witness. And that is that the Lord of heaven purchased these people's lives. And he deserves to rule their lives. He deserves to rule people's lives more than they need him to rule their life, if I could put it that way. So I just say, what we need to do is just get into God's heart, God's thinking. Romans 12:15 says, and it's speaking of human relationships, but it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, I remember when God began to deal with me in this area, I had to say to God, God, I don't even know what you rejoice about on earth, and I don't know what you weep about, but I want to know. I want to enter your heart and your thinking so that I can feel and think with you, so that I can ask the things that will mean the most to you. Not necessarily the most to me, but the most to you. So, do you have any questions or comments about this concept of prayer?
Wow.
Oh. You know, we live, and one of the things that you have grown up in an era, and my generation has taught you wrongly. I think most people your age have grown up thinking that prayer was primarily a means to getting things from God. And as long as that's the primary definition of prayer, then you will only use it when you have needs. But if you see prayer as a total communications with God, it's a means of getting into God's heart. It's a means of